Well, we are almost at the end of our summer series of talks on the miracles of Jesus. When we were given our assignments at the beginning of the summer, I must admit, my first thought was, what do I do with this? There's not even a mention of a miracle in the reading. And anyway, don't all fishermen exaggerate the size of their catch? Our vicar, who has confirmed to me that he does not know one end of a fishing rod to another, is right. There's a whole bunch of miracles in our reading. According to the dictionary, a miracle is an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. A 14th century theologian of the Eastern Church, St. Gregory Palamas, advanced the notion of God's ousia, that is God's substance, and energia, his activity. God's substance is what we cannot comprehend or approach, the thing that neither our senses nor our intellect can grasp. We can, however, recognize the activity of God. We can recognize where and how God works in the world. Easier to explain if we liken God to the sun. We cannot get anywhere near the mass of burning gases that make up the star at the center of our planetary system. We can, however, see the effects the sun's heat and light has on us and the whole world. I must warn you that this theology is considered heretical in the Western Church, primarily amongst Catholics. Some Anglicans are finding it an interesting concept. Whatever theologians think, miracles belong to God's recognizable activity on earth. But when it comes to miracles, and especially those performed by Jesus, we get hung up on the wonder of them. Did they really happen? How are such things possible? Jesus himself was ambivalent about these signs, as John calls them. He's exasperated by the disciples' failure to grasp the meaning and berates the Pharisees for demanding miraculous signs. St. Augustine says, "Let us ask the miracles themselves what they tell us about Christ, for they have a tongue of their own, if it can only be understood." He goes on to liken the miracle to a piece of beautifully written text. While we admire the beauty of how the letters are formed and the words are rendered, we can also understand their meaning, the sense the words convey. Our reading is one of two such stories in the Gospels involving large catches of fish. Our reading this morning and the other in John 21 happens after the resurrection. Our reading actually is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. They both involve Peter. In the first, Peter finally answers the call to become disciple of Jesus. And in the other, his rehabilitation after his dramatic loss of courage at the trial of Jesus. I say finally, because I believe the calling of the disciples was much more protracted than the spectacular instant response quoted in Matthew and Mark. I think it's possible to read the three apparently different versions of the calling of the disciples as a single narrative in a time sequence that makes sense. First comes John's version, with the backstory of Andrew and an unnamed person, clearly John himself, who are already followers of John the Baptist. He points Jesus out to them. They decide to follow Jesus and eventually introduce Peter to him. Then we have today's story. Jesus apparently increasing the pressure on a dithering Peter, who finally surrenders. Matthew and Mark give us the culmination of this strenuous effort by Jesus to catch these men for himself. The young rabbi would have been a familiar figure in the Capernaum lakeside. Luke tells us that Jesus, having started his ministry, has been to Capernaum before returning to Nazareth, where he famously reads from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue there. This does not go down very well. He's lucky to get away with his life. Luke records him driving out demons and healing many while returning to Capernaum. I imagine Peter on the beach, half listening to Jesus while seeing to the tools of his trade, washing, mending, drying his nets, making sure the boat is all ready for the next outing. And all the time, this young rabbi is talking to whomever will listen about salvation and the kingdom of God. Simon would have heard from others, his brother Andrew for one, about his miraculous deeds. Jesus has been to his house, and Simon is intrigued, but he has a business to run. He has no time to waste on this. Jesus and Simon would have known each other by sight, at least. And on this mid-morning, here he is asking for a ride in Simon's boat. Simon has been working through the night without great success. Jesus might be an itinerant preacher, but he might pay a shekel or two, and Simon can have a rest while he's talking and while the others are getting on with the jobs on the shore. When Jesus is finished, he asks Simon to move further in and have another go at dropping the nets for a catch. Simon calls him master, but the sense is that it would be coupled with apprentice. The Greek word in the Gospels is epistadis, which means supervisor, our foreman. He's probably being ironic. I've fished this lake all my life, and here is a traveling preacher, carpenter by trade, telling me, drop the nets for a catch. But Simon does drop the nets. What his head and his experience tell him will be futile. Something in his heart compels him to do it, and of course the rewards are far greater than he expected. An astonishing catch of fish, what we traditionally call a miraculous catch. Superficially, the miracle is in the amount of fish caught, taking such a tremendous effort to land, although I wonder what happens to this fish once Peter and Andrew and James and John pull up their boats on the shore, leave everything, and follow Jesus. It's worth doing what St. Augustine and St. Palamas suggest and look for the meaning in this miracle, God's activity through the story. First is the miracle of Jesus standing on this particular lake shore. God walking among us. He loves this world so much that he sent his only son to save it. Together with the resurrection, there is no greater manifestation of God's activity on earth than the incarnation. This is the event in the history of humanity. Excuse me. The miracle whose effect will be felt through all the ages, past, present, and future. Something we should recall and give thanks and praise every day of our lives. The second is how persistent Jesus is in order to draw us to himself. Peter, in the stories that concern him in the Gospels, is revealed as an impulsive, big-hearted, and loyal friend. Strangely, before he accepts his calling, he is cautious, indecisive, but also pliant. He recognizes the authority with which Jesus speaks when he is asked to cast his nets again. As an expert, he knows this is a waste of time. Yet he says, if you say so. Jesus is quoted many times as saying, no one can come to me unless God has enabled them, unless it is God's will. Peter is ready, and God cannot, will not be denied. As I said, I believe Peter's acceptance of Christ's call, his initial religious conversion, was gradual and protracted. A lot of us can identify with that. For a Christian, a religious conversion is the moment when we understand the way of Jesus and consequently accept the will of God. This is a crucial and necessary first step for us to take. But I feel that a religious conversion cannot just be a one-off, a once-in-a-lifetime event. Peter's story proves this to me. Simon Peter had many religious conversions. For example, when Jesus had to drag him wet and shivering out of the water when his courage failed him. Or when his concern for the safety of Jesus is rejected and he is rebuked, likened to Satan, no less. When his courage again deserts him in the yard of the high priest's house. He has a religious conversion at the same lakeside as it happens, when he has to declare his love for Jesus three times before shouldering the task of leading the church, of leading the church, this church. May we all, through our failures and our successes, have as many religious conversions as our lives can take. And finally, what of Peter's panic when he's ready to surrender? Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Jesus fights this battle with the devil for each one of us. Jesus works this miracle in the life of every Christian. Evil does not make us just do bad things. It tries to stop us from doing what is right. Our excuses are many when we hear Jesus calling us. Too busy, too tired, too sad, too happy, too poor, too old, too scared. My personal one, I've done my bit. And like Peter, too unworthy of divine attention. Evil will reinforce our selfishness, make us look at people as different from us, make us try to hang on to what we have, thinking only of ourselves. We don't have the power to fight this battle on our own. It is a battle that has been fought on our behalf. And when we finally feel, we recognize that we are on the winning side, we do our best and work hard for the kingdom. Often our efforts seem to produce very little. Perhaps we are fishing in the wrong waters. We need to wait for Jesus. We need to listen for what he wants us to do and where he wants us to be. A phrase that has entered the Anglican phrase book is a quote from a former Archbishop of Canterbury's presidential address to Synod in 2003. Rowan Williams wondering whether we have the skill and the willingness to recognize church and where it happens, said, "Mission, it has been said, is finding out what God is doing and joining in." And what is God saying and doing in this community of St. Stephen's, in our wider community, in our own lives? There are visible signs of God's energia, his activity on earth. Let us look for these signs, these miracles, and having found them, let us join in with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Amen.